Well, tonight we're starting our trek through the Bible. And so if you would turn to the book of beginnings, Genesis, and we'll start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Now, I've been fooling myself this whole time thinking that I'm going to make it through five chapters each sitting. And as I arranged my notes for this first one, I quickly heard the voice of my wife saying, ha ha ha. You can't make it through five chapters in one night, so here I am. We'll probably make it through two, but if we can go more than that, then I will. But starting off, just to give some preliminary thoughts as we go through the Bible, and hopefully I don't have to say this, but I feel I must because it can be such a controversial issue in some churches and places. The Bible is the Word of God. Amen? Amen? The Bible is the Word of God. And when I say that, what I mean is that God has given us His Word exactly how He wants it. And we can get into some conversations about Bible translations and whether they're true to the oldest ones and whether or not we actually have the autographs. Guess what? No, we don't. We don't have the original autographs. What we do have is thousands and thousands of copies of the original autographs. And when we take all of those copies, you can look at a copy and know what kind of student the copier was. It wasn't as simple as going to Kinko's, telling them you wanted a couple of copies of the Bible. No, you hand wrote each one. And guess what? If there's lots of misspellings, guess what kind of student that was? That was one of my friends. If there were no misspellings, then, that was more of the kind of person who wouldn't hang out with me at school. And so when we see, just based on spelling, you know how meticulous this person was. And so you can give a grade to each manuscript. Was this guy meticulous in his documenting, in his manuscript writing, or was he not? And we can come to some conclusions about how much value to give to each manuscript. But we don't just find little manuscripts. We find families of manuscripts. Thousands and thousands of them. Now, if everyone in this room were to take the Pledge of Allegiance, we took the original copy, or the Constitution, or any of these documents that we find to be important in this country, and we all copied the original document. There's possibly 30, 40 people in here tonight. We would have about 30, 40 copies. And then we could take the original, ball it up, trash it, set it on fire, whatever we want to do with it. But we have all these copies now to work with. And we have our A students, our B students, our C students, and then my friends. And what we have then is a good way to pull all of these together. And do you think based on those 30, 40 copies, we could come to some pretty good ideas about what the original said? I would say yeah. Now what if there was thousands of people in this room all copying the Constitution or the Pledge of Allegiance? Do you think we could come to some pretty good understanding of what the autograph originally said? No doubt about it. There should be no question that the Bible that we have today is 99.999% accurate to the autographs. And in no place is there ever any major teaching, any major essential doctrine in the Bible, we're not going to find one problem in any of those major doctrines. What we do see is discrepancies on how many people went to this battle. Does that really matter in the whole idea of salvation? How many, you get to heaven and God says, well, how many people went to the battle of, 80,000. Nope, to hell with you. No, that's not going to happen. It's not a the things that we find discrepancy on in the Bible, they're not salvation issues. Thank the Lord. However, when I say the Bible is the Word of God, it's sad to say that 57% of adults won't agree with that statement. It's only 43% of adults in 2004 that agreed strongly that the Bible is totally accurate in all of its teachings. And so, we're the minority, if you would. But it's our role to help the world get on our side. Let what we do in here fill the streets out there. As we take the Word of God and our Christian witness and take it into the streets and help people understand, no, this is the Word of God, and there's good evidence, there's good reasons on believing that. And at some point in time, we'll spend time doing studies on that very topic, just not tonight. Well, there's lots of evidence that supports the Bible as being the Word. Not only do the manuscript evidence back it up, but the prophetic evidence backs it up. If you get into a study of biblical prophecy, what we discover is that it's very, very accurate, 100% accuracy. Scientific evidence supports the Bible. Archaeological evidence supports the Bible. And so, no matter where you go for the evidence, you're going to find evidence that supports the Bible. Does that prove it's the supernatural work done by this God outside of time and space? No. These pieces of evidence don't prove that. What it does do, though, is bring us to a place where our step of faith is a very small one, about the size of a mustard seed. And that's all that's required. Well, since the Bible is the Word of God, we need to look at it as life's instruction manual. It's kind of like the owner's manual when you get your car or some piece of technology. You're going to learn this piece of technology a lot faster if you open up the manual. You're going to learn about your car a lot faster if you open up the manual and actually read through it. Well, you're going to learn about who you are. You're going to learn about mankind. You're going to learn about this universe as you open up the owner's manual, the Bible, read it and understand it. I'll tell you what, being that that's the case, then your time here on Wednesday nights as we go through the Bible will be more important than catching reruns of American Idol. It'll be more important than going and seeing a movie that you might enjoy. And there's nothing wrong with American Idol or movies, but your time will be better spent here, going through the owner's manual together. Your time will be better spent here than making a few extra bucks at work on a Wednesday night. So I just want to encourage you guys that whatever is biting for your time, I would suggest this is the place where you ought to be. Because as we come in here every Wednesday night and go through the Word of God together, that's going to impact what we do everywhere else. And so I think it's very important that we go through the Bible together. How long is it going to take? I don't know. I just don't know. But probably several years. But we'll see. We'll see what happens. I don't think it's going to take any less than 5 years. So stick with me. We'll get through it together. Well, the whole counsel of God is important, and the Bible backs that up. Paul declared the whole counsel of God, and he said, hey, my hands are clean from the blood of men because I have declared the whole counsel of God. And I take that task upon myself, starting this evening, and until the Lord comes back for us, I'm going to teach the whole counsel of God. Isaiah suggested a way that we do that, and he said in his book of Isaiah, that the Word of God should be taught precept upon precept, line upon line. And the people in his time period made fun of him for teaching it that way. And they were actually mocking him, saying, precept upon precept, line upon line. Because this was a little children's song that they sang. But Isaiah said, no. This is the way I teach it, because this is the way it ought to be taught. And so, just like that, we're going to teach it precept upon precept, line upon line. Well, we begin tonight in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginning. And we see many beginnings of things in the book of Genesis. We see the beginning of the universe. We see the beginning of man. We see the beginning of animals and plants and water. And we see the beginning of time. We also see the beginning of sin. And we see the beginning of death. And so some good stuff and some bad stuff will come across as we go through the book of Genesis. To put it in short, I could sum up the whole book of Genesis right now in the next couple of minutes by just saying, here it is, creation of the universe, beginning of the world, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, Joseph, done. But we won't just stop there. Little summary, but that's what we're going to go through. We're going to look at the creation, the beginning of the world. We're going to be looking at Adam and Eve. Look at those things tonight. We'll eventually come to Noah and the flood. Then we'll get to Abraham. We'll watch Isaac and then Jacob, who becomes Israel, and then Joseph. And then we'll be done with the book of Genesis. It's traditional, both amongst Christians and Jews, that Moses penned the book of Genesis. It's also tradition that he wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But tonight we start with the book of Genesis, so let's just jump right in. It says in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God." Who has kids here who have ever asked, well then who made God? It's the classic kid question, isn't it? They want to know, well, you know, in the beginning God, well, who made God? I think those pop philosophers, AC/DC, said it like this: who made who? Who made you? Well, the Bible teaches us that God is infinite. And we have to understand something about things that are infinite. If something is infinite, and that's different from eternal, okay, and I'll explain it real quick. Infinite is no beginning and no end. Eternal has a beginning but no end. We are eternal. God is infinite. And when you have something that's infinite, it demands no creator. You see, we are eternal. We had a beginning. Therefore, we need the explanation of a creator. It gets into the cosmological argument. It gets into the question of origins. Where did we come from? We're not what philosophers would call necessary beings. If I didn't exist, well, the whole world could go on without me. Some people might even be happy about that. I'm not a necessary being. My parents weren't necessary beings. If my parents never existed, then me and my brother wouldn't exist. But that's it. Some people's lives would be different. But that doesn't mean that existence altogether would cease. We have to get back to a necessary being. And that's where the evolutionists say, well, there was just matter, there was just stuff floating around, and that stuff eventually became us. But that doesn't answer the question, because that just takes us back into what philosophers call an infinite regress. Well, where did that stuff come from? Well, that stuff came from stuff. Well, where did that stuff come from? Came from stuff. Well, where did that stuff come from? Stuff. And so you can't ever get behind the stuff. It's impossible, and so you enter into an infinite regress. You just go back and 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 never stop. And I'll use a couple more of these big phrases here. You can't traverse an infinite. What that means is that it's impossible to say, well, you got to go before then, you got to go before then, you got to go before then. This is illogical. It doesn't make good sense. And so we've got to get back to an initial cause, a first cause. We have to get back to an origin somewhere, and that, whatever it would be, would have to be infinite, needing no beginning. And you tell me which one makes more sense, infinite stuff or an infinite creator? An infinite God or infinite matter? To me, it's a no-brainer. It has to be an infinite God. Well, so that we can make it through at least two chapters tonight. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created, or this Hebrew word here, created, means out of nothing. And in other words, we don't know how to experience that. We've never created something out of nothing. We just take what is and reorganize it. That's all we do. We get to create, and it's fun. We're artistic, we're innovative, we make cars and computers and art, and we have a lot of fun creating, but we always take what's already there and reorganize it. That's not this word created. This word created means that there was just God and nothing else, and out of nothing, God created. How long ago was that? The Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't come right out and say, this many years ago, God did this creation thing. But as we go through this, I'm going to share some of my opinions, of course, and have fun doing it. But getting into the text, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." We see a lot about the day here. We see light being created, and that this light was governing, and it was good, and that God divided the light from the darkness, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. Now this is interesting because the sun and the moon are not yet created. And so there are those that would suggest that what God is doing here are he's creating this whole structure throughout the universe upon which light waves would be carried, which includes the whole spectrum, you know, of, you know, you got things like Bluetooth right now, and they operate on certain wavelength. You got infrared out there. These are all radio waves, and signals are carried upon these waves. Sound is carried upon it. Light is carried upon it. And so it's believed by some ancient rabbinical sources that that's exactly what God's doing here, is creating this whole grid or this pattern or this structure to the universe upon which all of these signals would be carried. Well, what does the word day mean then? If there was no actual light, in other words, the sun hasn't been created, the moon hasn't been created, and I would assume that that's when the stars and the planets were made at that point in time. What is this light that we're talking about, and how do we distinguish what a day is at this point in time? And many people would suggest that because there is no sun and because there is no moon, they can't really come to a conclusion about what a day means here. The word day, well, it's simply the Hebrew word yom, and yom could mean many things, such as the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? What's this period of time? Well, that we don't know. We don't know what the day of the Lord actually is. How much time is within the day of the Lord? We don't know. And so some would suggest that, well, because we can't really know what the day of the Lord is, and there's the idea of this word day could mean this undefined period of time, and boy, you know, then the days here of creation could be unknown periods of time. And so each day is just kind of like this open-ended, you guess, and your guess is as good as mine, and we'll leave it at that. Well, I'm going to challenge that. Because it says in the evening and the morning were the first day. And we're going to see that happen over and over and over again throughout this first chapter of Genesis. The evening and the morning were the first day. What is our understanding of what an evening and a morning is? It's a day. That's the day, you know, this is, we're in the evening time right now. Tomorrow's going to be the morning, and we understand how that all works. Even before the sun and the moon, oh yeah. God could create that system before he creates the sun and the moon. It's a no-brainer. We'll get into that more here in a few minutes. Genesis 1:6 goes on. "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the water from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day." I think firmament is in there too many times, because that's just kind of a weird word to say. Firmament. Well, what are these waters that we're talking about? It's been... Some would teach that there was this water canopy that surrounded the world, and that basically God took water from here and put it on the earth and left the water here and created this water canopy so that there was like this ultra tent, if you would, or a canopy that surrounds this planet so that the ultraviolet rays that do so much harmful destruction was actually, this water canopy kept the rays from coming in and causing really harmful things to happen. It's what we call entropy. Entropy means that, hey, everything is just kind of going to heat death. It's why, you know, spam left out of the fridge rots. you know, and other things like that. It's why, you know, your crayon or candle that you set out, you know, in the hot sun will melt. This is entropy at work, you know. It's called heat death. And eventually we all move towards equilibrium. In other words, when the energy, the food that we take in, stops producing the energy in our bodies, and all of a sudden we're no longer breathing, we become so much worm dirt, you know, our body will eventually be the same heat as everything else. And that's kind of an ugly way of looking at entropy. Well, there's this water canopy that's keeping these harmful rays and keeping entropy out. And then I believe, you know, my own theory here is that the Holy Spirit was surrounding that, as the Bible talked about the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. You know, I believe that there was even a supernatural protection happening around this planet to keep the earth from going through entropy. Who knows? It's fun to think about. But it goes on to say in verse 9, Genesis 1:9 says, let me back up because I forgot to point out that it's because of this protective outer shell of water around the planet. If that was the case, well, doctors don't understand why we die. In other words, we're designed to heal ourselves. You know, our bodies are designed to reproduce all the things that we need to live a good, healthy life, given the right, you know, vitamins and intake and whatnot. So there's kind of a question of, well, why do we die then? Obviously because of disease and entropy and whatnot. But if there is no entropy and there is no running down of the body and whatnot, I mean, it would be believable that under the right conditions that the human could just go on living and become 930 years old like Adam. People think, well, not Adam lived 930 years old. People don't live to be 930 years old. In the right conditions, it's possible, though, for the human body to do that. Very interesting. Genesis 1:9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So we see that plants bring forth seeds, and seeds bring forth plants, and it's like this whole system that God has created, so that as this tree grows and an apple pops off of a limb, and then the apple falls to the ground, and an animal comes along and eats the apple, and all of a sudden, you know, a couple hours later, that animal, you know, lets go of some of that apple, and there's seeds in that fertilizer right there, and it just works real nice like. Animals helping plants, and, you know, the whole thing is just a big circle of life. Isn't that nice? But, we never see an apple seed bring forth a peach tree, right? Each kind brings forth its kind. An apple seed brings forth an apple tree. A peach tree brings a seed, brings forth a peach tree. And then the tree will bring forth the peach that has the seed inside of it, and it'll drop in another peach tree will come about. That's the way it works. We don't see this evolutionary process where the peach drops on the ground and the seed, you know, falls into the earth and is fertilized, and next thing you know, it's a juniper bush. Wow, look at that. Isn't that interesting? We don't see that. But that's what I think evolutionists are kind of hoping that we would find. But we don't. Genesis 1:14 says this. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, there are those who have what they call the day-age theory. And they'll say that, you know, each day, and we've talked about it a little bit so far, they would say that each day was like millions of years. But the question I have for that person is this. The plants were made on the third day, and the sun and the moon were made on the fourth day. And if that third day was millions and billions of years, then what helped these plants to survive? You know, there's something called photosynthesis. And photosynthesis is another nice big word that just means it's a process by which green plants and other organisms produce simple carbohydrates from carbon dioxide and hydrogen using energy that chlorophyll or other organic cellular pigments absorb from radiant sources. You guys all follow that? You guys write the notes down? Good. All of that to say this. It's impossible for there to be millions of years from the creation of the plants to the creation of the sun and the moon, because you need the sun and the moon to be able to make the plants grow and survive. And so if these plants are on the planet for millions and millions of years without a sun, guess what you have when you create the sun? Dead plants. It doesn't work that way. Genesis 1, chapter 20 goes on and says this, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now, as I was reading this, I couldn't help but notice. I've never noticed it before, but I noticed it for the first time in my studying today, that God talked to the fish. He told the fish to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas there in verse 22. Is anybody like weirded out by that? You know, God's talking to fish now. And is there some sort of fish language, you know, that maybe it's like, you know, remember Dory from Finding Nemo, you know, and God's all, "Hey, whales, go reproduce." Can you hear God doing that? I can't. I don't know. But God talked to the fish. Genesis 1:24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle, and creeping thing," fear factory. I'm always thinking about eating stuff, so you have to understand my mindset. And beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now, interesting point about evolutionists is that they believe that the cow evolved into the whale. Anybody ever been taught that? That the cow, the cattle, or some cow-like ancestor eventually found its way back into the water and became the mighty whale? No one's ever heard that before? It's out there. Well, what's interesting is that we see the sea creatures being made before the cattle. By their estimations, millions of years before. By ours, depending on what position you take. I'm obviously a young earther. It should be obvious by now. So I believe it's the day before. You know, God created, the day before he created cattle, he created the whales, the sea creatures. And so once again, we see a problem between theistic evolution and evolution and biblical creationism. God made the whale first. And so if anything evolved into the other, the whale sprouted some legs and went out and said, "Moo," you know. And I don't know if God talks cow talk, but that'd be like, "What's going on?" You know, like, "What are these udders?" But but this is moving right along. This... There are those who will say this, guys. I know. I'm sorry. But there's people who believe that to be religious, you have to give up science. And to be scientific, you have to give up religion. And, you know, I don't consider myself a very religious person myself. I know this, though. I know that I don't have to give up God and be scientific. I can think scientifically and love God with all my heart. I say it like this. I love God with all my heart, my emotions, and I love God with all of my mind, and I'm a man of science. And so I love both. I totally enjoy my relationship with God emotionally and cerebrally. Well, Genesis 1:26 goes on to say, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish and of the sea.'" And who's he talking to? Some would say the angels. I believe that God is triune, therefore I believe God's talking amongst himself. This might be the Father talking to the Son. This might be the Holy Spirit talking to the Father. I don't know who's talking to who here, but within the Trinity of God, which I'll get into here at the end of the study, within this triunity of God, three in one, one God with three personalities, they're having a conversation amongst themselves. And he's going to let mankind have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over the creeping things that are on the earth. And we'll get into God allowing that, or God commanding that to happen here in a moment. But God created, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, a question that I also have for old earthers, theistic evolutionists, or you know, that they believe in the Bible, they believe the Bible is the Word of God to a certain extent, but they hold to this idea that, well, it all evolved for eons and eons and whatnot. How old, you know, when God made Adam and Eve, because the Bible says that God made Adam and Eve, it's kind of hard to get around that. How old were they when he created them? They were zero. 0 years old. And, you know, that's pretty young. But here they are, and how old did they appear to be on that day zero? 20s? 30s? Probably. Old enough to receive instruction and to act upon it. And so there was an appearance of age. If you look at me, you're thinking, hey, he's like 18, 19, you know. And the thing about that is that I have this appearance of age. Why is that? Only because you realize that a person my size has been living, you know, for some time. You know, you wouldn't look at me and say, hey, he must have been created yesterday. You don't think that. At this point in time, though, you know, what's the experience? There is none. You have nothing, then you have all these things being created, then on this day, man. So how old is he on the first day? Well, he's 1 day old now. But how old does he look? 20s, 30s, we don't know. More importantly, did he have a belly button? And if so, was it an innie or an outie? You know, we don't know. But it was probably unnecessary. Maybe not. It's an umbilical cord that he didn't have. Well, these are the important questions. I'm going to do my best to answer them. But those who would argue in this way, they would suggest, well, the universe has an appearance of age. It looks like it's billions and billions of years old. Why would God deceive us that way? Well, that's only... You can only believe that God's trying to deceive us if you really think that God started off with nothing millions and millions of years ago and let it travel through time, evolving from one thing to the next, only to, after billions of years, turn into what we see today. It's only if you have that as your basis, as your starting point, would you at this point in time look around and say, well, it's got the appearance of age. Well, says who? And according to what? You have to have a presupposition to start off with to come to that conclusion. You have to have some original thought of what you think God did or didn't do to actually arrive at the possibility that he might have deceived us. Well, I believe that God, when he created the universe, it was fully functioning. In other words, the light that it takes billions of years to travel from this star to this planet, the light was already hitting the planet the day he created the star. It was fully functioning the day he created it. So yeah, it does take that long for that light to travel from that star to this planet, but who's to say that God just didn't create it already working? In other words, and here's how I argue with people, and by argue I mean get into conversations that we disagree. But here's how I discuss with somebody and say, you know what? If God wanted to create it in this way and wanted it to be fully functioning on the first day, couldn't he do it that way? Well, he could, but he wouldn't. I've heard people say that. Yeah, he could, but he wouldn't. I've also heard people say, no, he can't. Wow, is your God all powerful? Yeah. And he can't do something? That doesn't make any sense. Either he's all powerful and can do it, or he can't do it and he's not all powerful. It's one or the other. I look at the planet, I see a young earth. I see a young earth because I look at the different ways of measuring the silt that comes out of the Mississippi. I look at the different ways of measuring the dust on the moon. And there, we could go for hours and hours with all the evidence that shows that this is a young earth. Does it have the appearance of age? Yeah, if you measure certain things in certain ways, it could. But those are all based on presuppositions. We don't have a lot of time to get into all that, but hopefully I didn't confuse you. Well, evolutionists and theistic evolutionists also believe that man evolved throughout billions of years. And I've got many problems with that idea, and I'm not going to go into most of them immediately. But here's one problem. What in the world was God doing on this sixth day, and who did he create? What did he create? Did he create some monkey-like ancestor that eventually became Adam and Eve, or is this just symbolic of something that God was thinking? Or what does a theistic evolutionist, a person who believes in evolution but also holds on to the Bible and allows science to interpret the Bible, evolutionary science that is, and they allow evolutionary science to interpret the Bible and they come to a conclusion that, well, it wasn't Adam and Eve. It was, you know, Adam and Eve represent to us this idea of the perfect man, and so therefore we should... What are you talking about? It says God created on the sixth day Adam and Eve. What else can you get from that? So basically, to be a theistic evolutionist, you have to come along and say the Bible doesn't mean what it means and say what it says. It's neat stories that we could read or not. The Bible doesn't hold any real authority, though. So I refuse to be a theistic evolutionist. It doesn't make any sense to me. Genesis 1:29 goes on. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed. Now, when I first got saved, I did a lot of drugs, guys. And I was just like, see? My friend was like, you can't keep smoking that dope, man. And I was just like, what are you talking about? It says right here, God gave us every herb, man. That's not what it's talking about. You know, we could get into a study on pharmakia and the altering of the brain with hallucinogens and how it's equivalent to witchcraft, according to the Bible. Marijuana is a hallucinogen. And so herb, that's not talking about herb. Herb is just a slang for weed. And the weeds came up after the fall. So, yeah, quit smoking dope out there if you're doing it. Anyway, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Where's the meat? Oh. Well, God's original intention was for us to be vegetarian. So, we got some vegetarian fans out there. You like the veggies, huh? It'll probably go back that way at some point in time, so I'm doing my best to eat as much meat as I can until God changes it back. We're in this age where, yeah, bring on the steaks. So, anyway, I'm sorry if that offends you. I'm sorry. Yeah, I fully respect vegetarians and vegans and the rest. But anyway, It says here that also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, as I pointed out, we were originally intended to be vegetarians. But this we see, and I'm just going to kind of roll this out real quick. This was the first of six requirements. I've already talked about a few of the things that they ought to be doing, but this was actually a requirement which brings forth what we call the Edenic Covenant. And the Edenic Covenant is the covenant that brought man into the first dispensation. What do I mean by dispensation? Here's what a dispensation is. It's a particular method of dealing with man. You see, God holds man accountable to the doctrines he has dispensed to be valid during that time, and the manner of behavior he requires of man during that time period, which began with a certain covenant. And so the Edenic Covenant started, and then the Dispensation of Innocence, that's what this one's called, or at least that's what theologians have titled it, the Dispensation of Innocence began. And there were certain requirements and certain commandments that God gave to them at that point in time. One of those we'll see in a moment: be fruitful and multiply, subdue and have dominion over the animals, tend the garden. These were the sorts of things that were expected of mankind at that point in time. These things aren't necessarily expected of us anymore. You know, God's not saying go to the Garden of Eden and tend it. You know, that's. We didn't see during the dispensation of grace the command to be fruitful and multiply. I love those guys out there that they have like 13 kids and they expect you to have as many as them, and they'll always go to this verse and say, "See, it says be fruitful and multiply. You ought to have kids." Well, we're no longer under that dispensation. There was a few that God did include that as something that was expected, but you know, Jesus didn't have kids. Paul didn't have kids. You know, many people don't have kids. And so I've seen women really kind of ride other women that, well, if you don't have kids, you're really incomplete. And it's just not really fair. You know, let God determine who should have kids and who shouldn't. And geez, I'd feel sorry for the world if I had offspring. I mean, it was bad enough when I was growing up and all. I mean, I was just felt sorry for everybody around me. I was a maniac, a little terror. And I've seen some of your kids, too. No, I'm joking. Totally joking. I love kids. Kids are awesome. And they usually see me as kind of like a climbing tree, you know. And so typically, you know, as your kids get to know me, they'll probably be hanging on me in some way. But I would appreciate it if you'd tell them to stop it. Well, concerning the creation, God said, man, this is awesome. He was stoked. He said, this is very good. And if you're creative, if you're an artist, if you're a musician, you know, and you create something that you're totally stoked about, you get a creative high off of it. And you know, I know when I create some graphic or something, I like to look back at it. You know, I endanger me and everybody else. I'm driving down the road and I've got it on the steering wheel. And I'm kind of, you know, doing this right here. Bad, but it's fun to create, and God, he's creative, and he created the universe, and he sat back after the sixth day, and he said, this is very good. He was stoked. I think about us being in a fallen world. We're in a fallen world. This is post-Garden of Eden, and who's taken vacations and just been in awe of the sights and the scenes and the cool things that are on this planet? This is a fallen world. Imagine heaven. Imagine how awesome heaven's going to be if we love this planet and it's fallen. Well, we've got a whole other chapter to get through in 15 minutes. So, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all of his work which God had created and made. So God was tired. Anybody believe that? Now, God didn't need a rest. He wasn't like, oh man, I'm pooped, you know, and he's looking for the heavenly bed, you know, the infinite bed that stretches out forever and ever, you know, and he kicked his infinite shoes off and, you know, got on his infinite serta, you know, with lumbar support, infinite lumbar support. It wasn't like that. God just stopped creating. He was finished creating, and so he was done. And that's the kind of rest that he took. He quit his work. Later on, we see in Exodus, God say, just like I did, I want you to do. And so another question I have for the theistic evolutionists is when God says in Exodus 20, just like I did, you should do, work 6 days and rest on the seventh, does he mean that we should work six periods of time that are millions and millions of years old, you know, and then rest on the seventh period of time that's millions and millions of years? No. Just like I did, so should you. We should work 6 days and rest on the seventh, which leads me to believe that God's 6 days of creation were six literal days. Well, what about the Sabbath rest? I mean, in that same verse it says, keep the Sabbath day holy. And that's one of the Ten Commandments. Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy? Yeah, you bet we are. How do we do that? In Christ. You enter into Christ, you enter into your eternal Sabbath rest. I've been in Sabbath rest since 1996. Isn't that awesome? The works are done. All I got to do is enter into Christ and rest. Does that mean I don't have to do anything? Obviously not. There are works to do. We're supposed to walk in the works that he's prepared for us. But in walking in those works that were prepared beforehand for us, if I'm doing those works by the power of the Holy Spirit, then what am I really doing? I'm resting. I'm resting in the Lord. And so when we enter into a relationship with Christ, we enter our Sabbath rest, therefore fulfilling to keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, verse 4, chapter 2. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And, well, man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These verses have caused much contention amongst Christians. People have suggested that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are two different authors, because over here it says that God created plants and then animals and then man later, and over here in chapter 2 it looks like he's creating man first and then animals later, and what gives? Well, one author can give a laundry list of things. I went from the store to the laundromat. I went from the laundromat to home. And then later on and say, you know what, when I was at the laundromat, this happened. And oh yeah, when I was at the store, this happened. That doesn't mean that I'm messing up my original story and that I really didn't do those things. Or it just means that, hey, I gave you a list of what I was doing. I gave you a list of what was going on from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And then later on, I just talked about things randomly. And so here we see a case in chapter 2 where, hey, I've already given you the laundry list. Now I'm just going to talk about things randomly. Okay? So we also see the two trees being mentioned, the tree of everlasting life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then going on in verse 10, it says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And I've been looking for that place. Haven't found it yet. But the gold of that land is good. Like there's bad gold out there or something. Yeah, don't touch that bad gold. It's no good. The gold over here is really good. Bdellum and the onyx stone are there. I'm sure I pronounced those wrong. But the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush, where everything is very soft there. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. This was another one of man's requirements under the Edenic covenant, or the dispensation of innocence, to tend the garden. Now, I'm glad that I wasn't Adam. My wife can testify that I've killed cactus. You know, I have no green thumb. We destroy plants, and Brenda, I pointed out yesterday, we've got this growing ivy thing, and it's just about dead. So these things, I mean, you could just squirt it with a little mist every once in a while, and this thing would live, you know, and it's dying at our house. So we're not good with the whole living things. You know, we've tried gerbils, and they killed each other, and we've tried lots of things, and we just, you know, fish that, you know, they float instead of swim, and we're just not good at it. Well, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. This was man's first commandment. I've shown you some requirements, but this is a commandment under this dispensation of innocence. And we're going to see, as we go through the Bible together, we're going to see commandments under each dispensation, and we're going to see those commandments being broken under each dispensation by mankind. So if you're thinking, well, that was a pretty easy one to accomplish. I mean, come on, you know, just don't eat the fruit over there. You know, well, each dispensation, they broke the commandments. And I'll prove my case to you. When you drove home from work today, did you practice the commandment to love your neighbor? Everybody accomplished that one today on the way home? No? Okay. I didn't think so. If you kept it today, you didn't keep it yesterday, so we're all guilty. God help us. Well, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And the cool thing about this is that man doesn't even know, Adam doesn't get it yet, that he's got a need. He's about to find out, right? He's about to find out, but he doesn't even know it now. But God says, you know what? It's not good that man should be alone. I'm going to make him a helper. I don't think he told Adam that, though. He said, hey, here's all the animals, start naming them. Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper comparable to him. Now, do you think that he actually said, okay, that's cattle, those are birds? Or do you think he actually named each one? Like, that's Rupert. You know, that's Sammy and Sammy Jr. That's Phil, the bird. You know, and I don't know. Maybe he actually gave personal names to each one, or maybe he just classified all the animals. I could see him now. You're Mr. and Mrs. Dodo Bird. You're Mr. and Mrs. Duck Bill Platypus. You're Mr. and Mrs. Grackle. You know, so maybe he did it like that. I don't know, but at some point in time he said, hey, where's my girl? You know, I see all this Mr. and Mrs. stuff going on, but God, come on, what's going on here? Well, God already knew that, and he already prepared to bless Adam with a wife. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And verse 21 says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made it into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it's been said, I looked for the origin of this quote, and there's many people who have, you know, attributed to different things. But the quote is this: woman was not created from man's head, she is not above him. Woman was not made from man's foot, she is not below him. But she was taken from his rib, and therefore is to be beside him in all things. I like that. It's this concept that well, women, there are equals in many ways. We have different roles. Men have been called to do certain things. Women have been called to do other things. There's different roles, but we're equals. There's a partnership that ought to be happening in the marital relationship. And it says in verse 24 and 25, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now I've got a funny story about about the whole idea of one flesh. I don't know how far I need to go into it, though. Friend of mine, I have to. It's too bad he's not here. But a friend of mine thought, because they lived together, him and this roommate of his, two guys, because they lived together, and because they shared bills together, these two Christian guys, and we were on a mission trip, and he thought, well, you know, because we basically room together and share bills together and all, we're one flesh. And I said, you know, that's just not what that means. And he goes, oh, no, I think it's pretty sound. You know, I think it's a good theory here that, you know, we're one flesh. And I said, no. And I kept trying to direct him. I kept trying to pastor him and let him know that that's just not what that means. And so finally, he wouldn't let it go. So we were all in this van heading back from Illinois, this mission trip that we were on. And finally, I just said, you know what? Open the verses up and read them out loud. And so he did. And it said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so so I said, now, now, is this true of you guys? And he was like, no. You're not one flesh. And we've ribbed him about it ever since. Well, Adam and Eve had no parents. Who is he writing this to? You shall leave your father and your mother and be joined to your wife. If Adam and Eve didn't have any parents, guess what? That's for you. That's for me. That was for Adam and Eve's children. When you get married, you leave your mother and your father. Not totally. I mean, you don't like never call them again. You know, some of you guys act like that, you know. Some of you guys are waiting for phone calls from the kids. No, that's not a severed relationship. What it means, though, is that you're starting to look to each other within the context of your relationship. And you're looking to your wife, husbands, and husbands, you're looking to your wife for comfort, for support, for confirmation in God's will. And you need to depend on one another instead of running back to mommy and daddy. I heard a story about one girl who got into a fight with her newlywed husband, called home and said, Daddy, I want to come home. And the dad said, you are home. You are home. The man and the wife, they've become one flesh. And another cool way to look at this is that we talked earlier about God being triune, that He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that all being one God. Well, man is triune also. He's body, soul, and spirit. There's three parts of us, but there's only one person. I'm a spirit, I'm a soul, and I'm a physical body. If you took away my soul, or you took away my spirit, or you took away my body, I wouldn't be a complete person. That's why people need to get born again. People need to get born again because they're spiritually dead. And if you're spiritually dead, then you're lacking something. You're lacking a living, born-again spirit. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus that to enter into heaven, you must be born again. You must be perfect. The person who's not yet been born again is imperfect. Therefore, can't go to heaven. To become perfect, one must simply turn and open their heart to God, inviting Jesus into their heart, receiving that renewed, regenerated spirit, becoming a triune person, body, soul, and spirit. It's faith in Jesus Christ and faith in what He's done on the cross. He accomplished the payment for our sins right there on the cross. He said, it is finished. And then He took the handwriting of requirements that were written against us, and He nailed it to the cross. And He said, account paid in full. He signed the check. It's paid for. Back in 96, I received that. I opened my heart. Allow Christ to come in and cleanse me of all my sins. And I became a triune person at that point in time, body, soul, and spirit. Marriage is also triune. You take the husband, you take the wife, and you take God. And these three together make one relationship. And that's why the Bible is so against Christians marrying non-Christians. In that kind of relationship, you're unequally yoked. You're yoked together with God. you're yoked together with your spouse, but your spouse is not yoked together with God. And that's unequally yoked. And it doesn't work. So we need a complete triune relationship between the man, the wife, and God. And then getting into the relationship aspect of that, once we are in that Christian marriage, couples, there's three different kinds of relationships and only one works. There's take-take. The husband takes, the wife takes. Pretty soon, you'll be both dry and sick of each other and wanting to move on. There's take-give. There's the one who takes and takes and takes, and there's the one who gives and gives and gives. And eventually, the giver will become resentful, and the taker will have no respect for the giver. The third one is the one that works. It's give, give. It's when two people come together and give and give and give and give and give to each other. Well, I don't have that much. Of course you don't. But God does. God has everything I need to give to my wife. And God has everything that she needs to give to me. And if I will commit to be a giver and not a taker, and she will commit to be a giver and not a taker like she does, then together, that's a relationship that's going to last. And that's a relationship that's going to work when we both come and commit to being givers. But then that's true of any other relationship too, isn't it? Any relationship that we're going to enter into, if it's going to be a lasting relationship and if it's going to be a godly relationship, you must enter into that relationship as a giver and not a taker. And as I want to knock this one home again, I want to suggest, I want to see this church be a real community, a place where Christians, whatever their background, whatever their financial status, whatever, Christians can come here and a community can form where we're loving on each other and we're just giving and giving and giving and giving. There would never be a lack of whatever we need here, would there? If God is using you to give and give and give and give, and God is using me to give and give and give and give, what an awesome place this would be. I see it happening already. I just want to encourage you guys, keep it going. Keep giving. And when you run out, God has more. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for what you're doing here at Calvary South Austin. We commit our lives to you all over again. We thank you, Lord, for being a God who's patient with us, knowing that we're going to blow it. Just like any other dispensation that you've set up, you know that mankind, well, we make a mess out of it. Lord, we've failed to love our neighbors, and we've failed to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, everything that we have. We've failed, but Lord, cleanse us. Renew us again. Chastise us if we need to be set straight, and bring us close to you so that we can experience your love. We love you, Lord, and just pray that you would continue to use this study through the Bible to challenge us and equip us, prepare us for every good work that you've pre-planned for us to do. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.